Good day, everyone. Well, keep Zechariah chapter 1 open. We're going to go to Revelation later on at the end of our talk. But let me pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your scriptures. You tell us that they are breathed by you, and so they are useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And so we pray that by your word you might do that work in us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're starting our new series in the book of Zechariah. We got underway at Carlton last week and starting here at Bexley North this week. This is always one of my favourite times in the year when we, at least once a year, we look at a book from the Old Testament. Part of our sermon series, and it's always my favourite time because I love seeing and I love helping other people see how God has been at work right throughout history and how all that God has done finds its fulfilment in Jesus. That was actually something that was massively important for me in becoming a Christian, as I sat and read the Bible and I saw how things that God had said through Isaiah or through Moses or through whoever else came and found their fulfilment in Jesus. That was one of the things that made me become a Christian, so I love sharing that with other people. But I've been asking everyone to tell me if Zechariah is their favourite book of the Bible. And so far, we're batting at about 0 from 500, shall we say. So I don't think anyone says that Zechariah is their favourite book of the Bible. Even if I asked you your favourite book of the Old Testament, I reckon no one would say Zechariah. Someone came up to me after the service, the 9 a.m. service at Carlton last week, and they said to me, no, Phil, Zechariah is one of my favourite books of the Bible. I said, no, you said one of. I said, is it your favourite? They said, no, actually, it's John. But and so why is that? It's partly, I think, because Zechariah is just so foreign to us. It's foreign in many ways, in two particular ways. Firstly, it's foreign in its time and place. So it's written 500 years to God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews, 500 years before Jesus. And it's to a world and a time that's not like ours in many ways. So here they are sitting in a ruined city of Jerusalem with no temple, talking about rituals that we no longer keep as Christians and things like that. It's very foreign to us. It's even foreign because it's not one of those times in the Old Testament we know much about. So even back in Sunday school, you probably spent more time looking at King David 1,000 years before Jesus, or Moses and Abraham even earlier than that, much more than someone like Zechariah. So it's foreign in that way, but it's foreign in another way as well. It's a bit, I can't think of a better way of putting this, it's just a bit out there. And so in many ways, Zechariah is like Revelation in the New Testament. And often Christians either love or hate the book of Revelation. I don't know which one you are. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But with all that symbolism and all that sort of stuff, it's foreign to us as well. Josh actually suggested this to me. I'm not an art aficionado, but I enjoy going to an art gallery and I know what I like when I see it and that sort of thing. Well, in some ways, the Bible is like classic art. So I've got a picture of the Mona Lisa there. So much of the Bible is like classic art. You look at it and you say, I know what he was painting. He was painting a woman with an enigmatic smile. You know, that's what... Is that Da Vinci? Is that who painted the Mona Lisa? Yes, someone's nodded at me. At least you could be wrong and I could be... very, anyway, but the point is, that's like a lot of the Bible. We've been reading Luke and it says Jesus went here and that's what Jesus went there. Jesus did this, he did this, he said this and so forth. You look at the picture, you know what you're seeing. Zechariah is more like a Picasso. And so you look at it and you say, I know what that is. I know it's a picture of a woman, but I don't know why she has sort of extra noses and eyes in funny places and things like that. You can tell it's a woman, but you know there's something more going on. You know that it's symbolic in many ways. Well, that is Zechariah at points. It's a bit different. But I want to tell you, make the effort to get past the foreignness. I will say more, I say this every time I preach, and so does Josh probably, but have your Bible open because you'll have no hope of following along if you're not looking at the verses I'm showing you. It's not one you can follow along in your head just from the reading before. So have your Bible open. But I want to tell you it's actually really relevant to us because even though it's foreign to us, we're in a very similar situation to the people back then. They've been saved, but they're waiting for something better. And that's what it is to be a Christian. We've been saved by God, but we're waiting for something better. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. So I think this really speaks to us. So let's get into it. And I've got to remember I'm doing the clicking. So I've said it's a different sort of book. Let's set the scene. Look with me at verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Set aside the names you've never heard of. Set aside the dates that probably don't mean very much to you. What's the most important thing to see there? It's that Zechariah is a prophet. So he's a man tasked by God to speak God's word to God's people. That's what Zechariah is. The original readers would have known who Iddo was and all that sort of thing, but we don't know that. That's been lost in the mists of time, if you like. So that's the first thing. But the other key thing is when this happens. It tells us that it happened in the second year of Darius. Darius was the king or the ruler of Persia. And so that makes it about 520 BC. So I've got a timeline for us here up on the screen. So that's when Zechariah is talking about 520 BC. Now, why is that important? Other than for me to show off my historical knowledge for you sort of thing. That, well, to set the scene, you need a bit of a history lesson. And you need to remember, if you've done our intro to the Bible course, you need to remember what the whole story of the Bible. So God's people had been living in God's promised land since, I was going to say the time of Moses, but it was actually Joshua, because Moses didn't get there. It was his protege, Joshua, who led them into the promised land. They'd been living in the promised land for hundreds of years. Then King David came along, and in King David's time, they got Jerusalem, their capital. And so they were living in God's city, in God's land. Jerusalem was there; it was God's city. More than that, in Solomon's time, they built the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple is where God symbolically dwelt with his people. And so, for hundreds of years, they lived as God's people in God's place. I need my bottle of water there, Josh. I've been talking too much today. Thank you. So they've been living there. They've got the temple. God is dwelling with them, and they are God's people. Then, next point on the timeline, early in 586 BC, the unthinkable happened. The Babylonians came along and wiped out Jerusalem and wiped out their country and, even worse, wiped out the temple. And so there was not one stone left on top of another, and God's people were dragged off into exile. This was the worst moment, the most awful moment in the history of God's people. Worse than that, though, they knew God did that to them. That's what made it horrible. They could have handled it if it was just, oh, we lost a battle. But actually, no. God said, this is my judgment on you because you refuse to listen to me. You worship idols. You won't keep my word. And God warned them over and over and over again. He said prophet after prophet after prophet. Eventually enough was enough. And God judged them. But God also gave them hope because the prophets told them, this judgment's not going to last forever. In 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. So then, in 539 BC, so if you see our dates here, so 539 BC, that's about 47 years after the destruction, hope started to dawn because in the political machinations of the time, the Persians knocked off the Babylonians and a king called Cyrus said, you Jews can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem, you can go back there, rebuild your city and rebuild your temple. So here they are, by the time of Zechariah, if you do the maths, it's about 19 or 20 years. They've been back in the promised land, but things had not gone very well for that 20 years. In fact, things were awful. They were surrounded by people who didn't like them. They hadn't been able to build the walls of their city, so even as they went to bed at night, they weren't certain they'd wake up the next day. They were starving. They hadn't been able to build the temple, so they were still sort of thinking, where's God? How do we worship God? So yeah, they were home, but really, it was like they were still back in Babylon. They were still in exile. And so the prophet Haggai, who was around the same time, this is what he said about that moment in their history. He said, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. Now, I know that that's quite a common experience for people, and that some of us have that problem with our money, but that wasn't because they liked spending their money. It's just they were starving. They couldn't do anything. They were in a horrible situation. So 66 years after the judgment, they're home, but they really think, why can't we be back in Babylon? At least we had a meal to eat there. So in that context, the word of God comes to Zechariah. So let's look at it. And the first part I want to look at is verses 2 to 6. So look there, and it's a very simple message. Repent, or turn back to God. So look at verse 2. It says, the Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. How's that for an opening line for a new prophet? If you think about it, Josh often opens his sermons that way. But he's telling, this is why all this happened. This wasn't just politics going on. This wasn't just world affairs. God was behind this, and it happened because he was angry with your ancestors. And there's a couple of things that makes this really powerful. Look through it again. Do you notice how many times he calls God the Lord of armies? Or if you've got an older translation, the Lord of hosts. Now, he could be talking about heavenly armies. God has angels at his beck and call. But I think it's saying that actually God is the one behind everything that's been going on. You might think the Babylonian army, the Persian army is powerful. Actually, God is the Lord of all armies. And then look down at verses 4 and 5. He says, your ancestor didn't listen to me, and he asked, I think, the scariest question ever heard. See what he says? Where are your ancestors now? Where are their ancestors now? Where their bones are scattered around the outside of the city where they died, or they're buried in a foreign land. It's a terrible question. Where are they now? God is saying, how did this ignoring me go for your ancestors? How did this not listening to my word go for your ancestors? And so he says to this new generation, look at verse 3, return to me and I will return to you. Repent, he says. Don't be like your ancestors. Turn back to me. That's what repent means. And wonderfully, that's what they did. Look at verse 6. It says, so the people repented. Now that little line there sounds very simple. But if you know your Old Testament, you think that is a miracle. Because what did Israel usually do? Ignored God, turned away from God. But at this moment, in this generation, they repented. And then look what they said. It says, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. That line is so important. It shows you something really important about true repentance. They are saying, God, what you did was right. It's interesting, sometimes people say, yeah, I love this Jesus and I love God's love and all that sort of thing. But they say, oh, it seems like God's being a bit harsh. It seems like God's judgment isn't fair. No. True repentance says, God is right and I'm getting what I deserve. Part of turning back to God is admitting God's judgment is fair. It's what we deserve. That's what they're doing here. God, what you did was good and right. And the wonderful thing is, they repented and God returned to them. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about, God's response to their repentance. Before we get to that, though, I want to bring this forward to us. Because I want to remind you that repentance is the key to being a child of God. It's no coincidence. Zechariah's ministry starts with a call to repentance. If you go to your New Testament, how does Jesus' ministry start? What is the first thing Jesus says? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That the fundamental step in becoming a child of God is repenting, is turning away from your old way of life and turning to follow God. It's turning away from you setting the rules or me setting the rules and saying, no, now I listen to God. A few weeks ago in our studies in Luke, we saw the Pharisees questioning Jesus and saying, how is it you can hang around with sinners all the time? And remember what Jesus said? Look at it on the screen. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but what have I come? To call sinners to repentance. The first step of becoming a child of God is recognizing our sin and our need to repent, to turn back to God, to turn away from our old way of life and turn to follow Jesus. But repentance isn't just the start of the Christian life. There's a reason why so often here at church we pray prayers of confession together. It's because we're modeling what actually is every day for the Christian. Every day for the Christian is repenting. He's getting up in the morning and saying, I'm sorry for the way I haven't lived to honour you, and I want to live for you because we know God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness. So I think this start of Zechariah challenges us to think about our repentance. Not just to say, yeah, I repented once in the past, but no, I now constantly am turning to God, constantly am turning away from my sin. God is full of love. God is full of compassion. God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But he's also the Lord of armies. He's also the Lord who does not tolerate rivals. Please take repentance seriously, because these warnings, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, were written for us. They're not just a historical warning, they're written for us as well. But wonderfully, so are the promises. So let's look now, God's wonderful word of comfort. I always forget to go through a few screens when I'm in control, but there you go. Come with me to verses 7 to 21. Here are the people. They've repented, but they're still hungry. They're still under threat. So God gives them this wonderful word. This is a couple of months later. So Zechariah started with that short call to repentance. Now he gets a dream at night. This is where we get to the Picasso stuff. So there's 8 visions in total. We're looking at 2 today that Colleen read for us before. Look for verse 8. It says, I looked out in the night and saw a man riding on a chestnut horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the valley. Behind him were chestnut, brown and white horses. I asked, who are these, my lord? The angel who was talking to me replied, I'll show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, don't get put off here, but look closely, because people get into this, they go, I can't understand that. What's that horse about? What's that colour mean? What's that tree? You don't have to know anything about that. I think he talks about myrtle trees because they were the trees that grew around Jerusalem. And he's talking about the different coloured horses because he's talking about different horses, and he wants you to know that they're different horses. The point is actually really simple and really clear if you look at it. Here is the angel of the Lord, God's representative, who speaks for God. Then there's another angel who explains things to Zechariah, and he says these horses are God's angels who he sends out to survey the world and report back to him what's happening. What do they report back? Look at verse 11. They reported to the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, and right now the whole earth is calm and quiet. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I think a lot of people today would say, could we please have a calmer world, a quieter world, rather than all this wars and threats of wars and so forth. Actually, that's not what God's people wanted to hear at that time. They were oppressed. They were helpless. They wanted some action from God. They wanted to know, God, are you going to do something? Are you going to judge our enemies? Are you going to... We don't want a calm and quiet world, God. We want some excitement in the world. We want it fixed. And the angel knows that. Look at verse 12. It says, then the angel of the Lord responded, how long, Lord of armies, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that you have been angry with these 70 years? He's saying, how long till you improve things for us? How long till things get better? And I love verse 13, God's response. Look there. The Lord replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. I love that verse. God loves to comfort his people. He loves to comfort people who genuinely turn to him in faith and repentance, and that's what he does here. So what comforts does God give? I've taken too long getting this point, so I'm not going to go through everything. I'm just going to pull out a couple of the key comforts. The first is that God promises to deal with their enemies. Look at verse 15. It says, I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease. For I was a little angry, but they made the destruction worse. So he's saying, some people wonder, how can God be angry at the Babylonians for just doing what his judgment? You know, why can God be angry? He's saying, no, they went too far. They did more than what I suggested they should do. They overstepped the mark. And that's the point in verses 18 to 21. You can read that again later on. But the idea is the horns are other nations, and God says, I'm going to send a guy with a saw who's going to cut them up. They're going to get judged. But think about this for a moment. You might ask, how is that a comfort that God will judge other people? How is it a comfort to them what God does to other people? I want to say to you, if you have ever been bullied or you've ever been mistreated by someone, then you know what a comfort it is to know that justice will happen. You know how horrible it is to think they're getting away with it. They hurt me and no one cares. They're getting away with it. And actually, this is one of the promises of the New Testament too. God says, I will judge people who mistreat my church, who mistreat Christians, God's people. He says to us, that's not your job. He says, you guys love your enemies. That's what I want you to do. He says, you pray for people who persecute you. It's not your place to judge. But he also says, trust that I am a God of justice. And when Jesus returns, I will bring justice. But of course, God doesn't just say he'll deal with their enemies. The real comfort and the wonderful part of this passage is verses 16 and 17. So look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. In mercy I have returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. That's his temple. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further. This is what the Lord of armies says. My cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. God is saying, I am going to rebuild everything. The measuring lines is like an architect rebuilding the walls of the city. He says, I'm going to rebuild the temple. And once again, I will be your God and you'll be my people and no one will doubt it. And then in verse 17, look there, he's saying, once again, you're not going to be starving anymore. You're going to be experiencing overabundance of blessing and God's comfort. So I want you to think at this point. Can you think how encouraging that would have been for those people sitting there in a destroyed city, looking at a temple that used to be wonderful and now is nothing, starving every day? How wonderful to hear God say, I'm coming back. I am going to be back and I am going to bless you again. Now I'm going to leave for future weeks looking, or in fact Josh is going to next week, look at how God fulfilled those promises and especially how these promises point to Jesus, since we've got several weeks in Zechariah. I want to finish just talking about Zechariah chapter 1 and us. And I want you to just think for a moment. Why did God give them these visions? Just think about it. Why at this moment of history did God give this vision to Zechariah to share with his people at that point? I think it's really simple. God is saying to them, don't give up. That's the whole point of Zechariah chapter 1. Don't give up. Don't unrepent, is the way I talk about it. Don't turn back the other way, away from God again, like previous generations did. Persevere. Don't let your present troubles distract you. I am coming back to you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Keep trusting me. And that's why I think this chapter is so relevant to us. We are much, much better off than they are in every sense. The poorest person in Australia is better off than the people of that time in Jerusalem. Even the person with the least, we are so much better off physically, but I mean particularly spiritually, we're so much better off. We know God is with us, don't we? He sent his son to die for us. If you are a Christian, you have his Holy Spirit, God in you always, the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. We know we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. But even so, like them, we're waiting for something better. We still live in a fallen, broken world. We still struggle with pain. We struggle with suffering. We struggle with illness. We struggle even worse with sin and its consequence, not least our own sin. We are waiting for what Revelation, the New Testament answer to Zechariah, calls the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's why I want you to turn as we finish to Revelation 21. Our other reading from earlier. So turn with me at the end of your Bible. There's no way of getting it wrong at the moment because Revelation's the last book of the New Testament and Zechariah is basically the last book of the Old Testament. So you can't not get to the right page. So Revelation chapter 21. Look at what it says. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then what will we experience in that heavenly city? Look at verses 3 and 4. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. See, what he's saying is like they were waiting for an earthly city to be rebuilt, we are waiting for the heavenly Jerusalem where God will dwell with us forever. Do you notice in Revelation there's no temple in the New Jerusalem? Because you don't need it. You don't need the symbolic dwelling place of God when God is with you always. That's what we look forward to as Christians. For some of us, I'm going to talk to sort of two different types of people here, which should cover all of us. For some of us, I think this world is pretty good and we can sort of forget we're waiting for something better. We can think we're in heaven already. And if that's you, I want to say, remember, this city is not your home. Remember, you are looking forward to something much better than Sydney in 2025. Don't get too comfortable here. But Zechariah is more talking to people who know very well the brokenness of this world. And that for some of us, that's us, for people experiencing loss, for people experiencing pain, for people experiencing suffering, for people experiencing grief, the pain of family discord, so many struggles people face. For people facing persecution for their faith, for people crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" That is who Zechariah speaks to. That is the word to us. Because what it says is, don't give up. Like the Apostle Paul would say, 500 years after this, that our present struggles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns. Don't give up. Don't stop trusting God. Don't unrepent. Keep turning back to God. Listen to his word. Persevere in your faith. God will keep his promises to you. That's the message of Zechariah 1. Return to the Lord and he will return to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray looking ahead to this series in Zechariah that you will teach us and show us wonderful things about how you have worked through history and how all your promises find their fulfillment in Christ. But especially today, we pray that we will hear these words, the call to repent. We pray that we'll be marked by the fact that we are people who have turned to you and continue to turn to you each day. But more than that, we pray that we would know your wonderful promises and we would not be too at home here in this world because we would be looking forward to that heavenly Jerusalem. And as we struggle in this life, we pray that you would help us to persevere, to keep trusting you, knowing that when Christ returns, you will be with us forever, and we will be your people, and you will be our God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.